Well, this is our last sermon in the series that we've called The Spirit of Life. And today's message has the title Anointed and Assured. Now, throughout the series, we have focused on knowing who the Spirit is. And we read from John chapter 14 that we know him because he is with us and he lives in us. And in considering who this Spirit is, we've also seen what he does, and we've focused on his role in uniting us to Christ and bringing to us the life and blessings of the Father. And truly, to be without the Spirit, to be devoid of the Spirit, is a living death, because that would be a life without knowing God and without hope. It's a curious phrase, living death, isn't it? We're told that we've been dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive with Christ. And being made alive with Christ means we are alive to God and freed from condemnation. And this is what the Spirit does. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins, and with a free conscience, a clear conscience, we are strengthened to love. The Spirit is also the foretaste of things to come, just as we've sung right now. And the Spirit is given to us so that we might know that our lives are based on promise. Our lives are based on what God will do for us, not on what we can accomplish for ourselves. It's a delightful, one of the wonderful and delightful things of the Christian faith is that it's not about us reaching God. It's not about us trying to obtain his approval by our acts of piety. The faith is all about what God has done through history right up to the present time. He's the one that's always taken the initiative. He's the one who delivered his people, Israel, from slavery and gave them his law and set them up to be a priestly nation, so that all the surrounding nations would be able to see what it's like to be in a covenant relationship with God. And God, time and time again, sent his prophets to speak to them his word so that they may know what God would do. And at the right time, he sent his son into this world. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And he became our sin bearer, the one who took a sin upon himself, and he bore it on that cross, and he rose again, defeating death. But God has not done all of that so that we could meet him halfway. In one sense, he's done everything, but he's not just left it there for us to look at and admire and somehow try to appropriate for ourselves. No, he's actually sent us his own Spirit to come to our side of the relationship, and he's brought us to himself so that even the repentance and the faith and the love that we have toward God is God at work in us doing that. And he does that by his Spirit. So our lives are not based on what we can accomplish, but on his action towards us in his Spirit. And today we consider how we have an anointing of the Spirit. And this Spirit assures us of the truth so that we can live confidently in the world. It's a sad fact of life that in this fallen world the truth of the gospel is constantly contested. We know this because we ourselves fought it. We opposed the truth, and it took great act of love to overwhelm us and to disarm us so that we would come into the truth. We are in the truth because our hearts have been conquered by the love of God. But that challenge to the truth continues on in this world, and that challenge can come from outside of ourselves, from the media, from our friends, and constantly there's a different message that we hear might is right. Sacrificial love is an ideal for those who are weak and powerless and who have no other choice. We live by what we can see and feel rather than by faith. And these messages are constantly beating out to us through the different forms of media. But the challenge to the truth also comes from within. Our polluted conscience can accuse us and raise doubts about whether we really do belong to God. You couldn't be a Christian if you do those sorts of things. The question often comes, have we really been forgiven of all our sin? Has God done enough? Do we really belong to Him? So we see that Jesus, on the night of His betrayal, the night before His crucifixion, gives an assurance to His disciples. They are not going to be left on their own. They're not going to be left as orphans. He would send them another counselor, another comforter, the Paraclete. This one would direct them in the truth and bring to remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. The Lord is most gracious, isn't He? He doesn't expect us to hold on to what is true in our own strength. He does not expect us to combat the opposition that comes from the world and our own sinful nature. He doesn't expect us to combat that on our own. Instead, He stands with us by His Holy Spirit and confirms the truth in us. And the Spirit is constantly bringing the word of Christ to us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, the apostle says to his readers, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." That could be translated as, you know everything. Everything in the sense of everything that matters. So you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you know everything. And this is said in the context of the truth being opposed by false teachers. And John refers to them as the Antichrist. He says more about them in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So John has identified the spirit of the false teachers who say that Jesus is not from God and has not come in the flesh. He identifies that spirit, that teaching, with the spirit of the Antichrist. But at the same time, he reassures them that they have overcome the false prophets because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You see, we don't stand firm in the truth in our own strength, do we? We have him who has overcome standing with us, and he is greater than the world. So back in chapter 2, verse 21, John says that he's writing to the brethren not because they do not know the truth, but because they know it, and because no lie is of the truth. This is to say that he can confidently write to them of the truth, knowing that because they have this anointing of the Holy Spirit, they will recognize the truth. He doesn't really need to teach them anything. He just needs to tell them what they already know. And the Spirit will confirm that in them. His confidence is not in their ability to discern what is true and what is false. His confidence is in the one who is in them. And we also need to have this confidence in the Spirit to reveal the truth. And because of this, we need to be patient with one another. We simply proclaim the truth, we speak the truth, we testify to the truth, and we live out that truth, and let the Spirit do the work of confirming the truth in one another. We ought to refrain from compelling anyone to believe what we believe, just so that we have the comfort of like-minded people. We can stand in the truth and allow the Spirit to do his work in the lives of others. It's a great comfort for any preacher of the word to know that as he speaks, the Spirit is actually communicating with the listeners, confirming what is true and alerting them to what is not. So in the task of knowing and upholding the truth, we are by no means on our own. We together have received the Spirit who leads us into the truth. And as we heard last week about the giving Spirit who gives gifts to the body, the church, we've seen that the gifts are given so that the church together may be able to discern the truth and to test the spirits. Now John has said that we've been anointed by the Holy One, and by saying anointed, he's bringing together two wonderful ideas from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil signified the setting apart of priests and objects for divine service in the tabernacle. There was a special oil that had a special formula, and that would be sprinkled on the objects in the temple and also poured out on the priests so that they could be set apart to serve in this holy service of the Lord. Secondly, we see that anointing was very prominent with the appointment of kings. And you might remember how Prophet Samuel went to the household of Jesse. And when finally David was brought to him, this is the one that the Lord designated as the king to come. And Samuel anointed him with oil. David didn't become king for many or a number of years after that. But because of that anointing, he had the assurance that he would become king. And that assurance enabled him to live confidently, even though he was hunted down by the current king Saul, and at times on more than one occasion David had opportunity to take Saul's life, but he refrained from that because he would not lay a hand against God's anointed, for Saul himself had been anointed before he became king. And David could rest in the assurance of his own anointing, that in the right time he would be made king. And the Old Testament people of faith looked forward to the coming of a king from the line of David, who would be especially anointed of God to bring in his kingdom. And Psalm 2 speaks of God and his anointed, who would be set up on the holy hill and reign from there. And this figure was given the title derived from the Hebrew word for anointing, the Messiah. It means the anointed one. And we know that the New Testament testifies to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And the Greek term for the anointed one, Christos, was applied to Jesus by every New Testament writer. So the anointing we have points to this holy priestly service we perform in maintaining and proclaiming the truth. It also points to us being in the same flow of ministry as Jesus, the anointed one. We are in the kingly line, related to the king and announcing the coming of his kingdom. Jesus is Lord. He rules and he reigns. This anointing brings together these two ideas of kingship and priesthood. And so we see in places like the first letter of Peter that the apostle describes the people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And John, when he was given that revelation, which we now read in the book of the Revelation, praises the Lord and breaks out in worship to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have this royal priestly calling to know, to proclaim and to live in the truth. That's a very high calling, isn't it? But we ought not to be puffed up by it, and we need not be daunted by it either, because the Spirit is given to enable us to fulfil that calling. We could not stand in the truth, we could not proclaim it, we could not live in it apart from the gift of the Spirit. And we have been anointed with something much more powerful than oil. Jesus, the Holy One, has anointed us with his own Spirit. And this anointing acts as a seal or a guarantee of the victory that is ours in Christ. Just as David had the assurance of his anointing to be able to wait patiently for the fulfilment of that, we too, with the anointing of the Spirit, have the guarantee of the great promise of the inheritance that will be ours. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, "In him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." With this hope, with this assurance, we can face adversity with patience. We can stand firm against the opposition to the truth, and we can give thanks to God in all things. And so with the anointing comes assurance. The Spirit enables us to fulfill our calling because he assures us of the things we need to know. So what are the things we need to know? We saw some of that in 1 John chapter 5. But first let's look at 1 John 3 verse 24. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." We know that God abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is important because John repeats this again in chapter 4, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." We need to know that God abides in us in order to know that we have kept his commandments. God would not abide in us if we refuse to obey his commandments. We cannot keep his commandments without God dwelling in us either. But because he does abide in us, he enables us to keep his commandments. And these commandments are what? What are they? Well, as we read in chapter 3, verse 23, the commandments are to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. They're not burdensome. They're good commands. Belief in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is belief in Jesus Christ as God's own Son and as God's anointed with authority to deliver us from sin and death. That's what it means to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the life of faith is really quite simple. Although it's always under challenge, it's not difficult to comprehend. But faith in Christ and love are inseparable. Love without faith in Christ and faith without love are both false. And Paul says in Galatians, all that really matters is faith expressed in love. We can only be sure that we are in the faith and in the flow of love if we abide in God and he in us. And it is the Spirit that confirms that in us. He is constantly conversing with our spirit, declaring that we are God's children and that he is in us and we are in him, and that we have been cleansed from our sin and we belong to him. So what do we say? We say, well, listen to the Spirit. He has wonderful things to say to us. He's speaking to us. He's saying, your sins are forgiven. You are God's child. He is with you. And you live in Him. That is where your life is. So listen to the Spirit. Our culture is not helpful in listening to the Spirit. Our lives are very full. And on any given day, there's more than two or three things that we could be doing at the one time. We like to be plugged into the music and the videos and whatever. When a thought comes to our minds, when there's a longing in our hearts, we need to spend time to listen to what the Spirit is saying. Sometimes those thoughts are just coming from a fleshly desire or a message from someone outside. And we need to test that against what the Spirit is actually saying. The Spirit will always take us to the Scriptures. The Spirit will always proclaim to us who Christ is. Christ is Lord. And the Spirit and the Church say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We need to listen to what the Spirit is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. So take time to listen. So what else does the Spirit assure us of? Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 5. And we'll start from verse 4. We've seen that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. But in verse 4 he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. And how may we be sure that Jesus is God's Son and that he has authority over sin and death? This is very important. We've been told that it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God who overcomes the world. How may we be sure of that? We're being asked to believe that he is God's Son. We've been commanded to believe that he is God's Son. So what convinces us of that? Well, let's read on. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. So we have the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood. The water is probably a reference to Jesus' baptism. It could have perhaps referred to his incarnation, being born of the womb of Mary. But more likely it's to do with his baptism, and the blood certainly refers to his sacrificial death. And the baptism of Christ and the crucifixion are a kind of bookends for his ministry, aren't they? So at his baptism was the commencement of his ministry, and the cross and his resurrection mark the ending of his earthly ministry. But both of these events, together with the Spirit, all agree, we're told. And they agree in the sense that they establish the same truth, that Jesus is both Messiah and the Son of God. You might remember that at his baptism, the Spirit was seen in the form of a dove to descend on him. So that was Jesus being anointed. That is a declaration of his being the Messiah. At the same time, a voice from heaven was heard saying, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then at his crucifixion, Jesus was heard saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And even later, when he rendered that terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was still saying, my God, acknowledging that he belonged to this one who had forsaken him, which may well have meant that that abandonment was all the more painful. And before his last breath, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The whole relationship of the Son with the Father was there being declared and proclaimed as he hung on the cross. And the centurion who observed all this exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So we have these two historical events, the baptism and the crucifixion, that testify to Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. But in addition, we have the Spirit given to us to bring these events home to our hearts and conscience, to make what's happened historically a reality for us internally. And the Spirit is well positioned to do this. As already mentioned, he was the one who descended on Jesus at his baptism and led him and empowered him throughout his ministry. He was also with Jesus at his crucifixion. We're told that in Hebrews that the Spirit enabled him to offer himself without blemish to God. In one of his hymns, Charles Wesley describes the Spirit as the recorder of Jesus' passion and remembrancer divine. His hymn is a prayer of the Spirit, or a prayer to the Spirit. True recorder of his passion, now the living faith impart, now reveal his great salvation, preach his gospel to our heart. Come, thou witness of his dying, come, remembrancer divine, let us feel thy power applying Christ to every soul and mind. The Spirit brings the testimony of Jesus' baptism and crucifixion that happens separate from us and confirms that testimony to us personally. The Spirit preaches the gospel to our hearts. We know that Jesus is our Saviour and the Son of God because the Spirit has revealed him to us in his baptism and crucifixion, and we know him. Faith is not a merely an intellectual exercise, is it? Faith is a personal encounter with the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. With this assurance, we are freed from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of our consciences, and we are empowered to love. Removal of guilt added to a cleansed conscience opens the way to love. If you find yourself feeble in love, afraid to love, too shy to love, the primary problem is not one of personality, it's not one of being caught up in a certain set of circumstances. No, the primary issue is a troubled conscience. But with a cleansed, with a clear conscience, we are strengthened to love, we are encouraged to love, the way is opened for us to love. A troubled conscience will keep us shut up and behind the barriers. The Spirit breaks through those barriers with the forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to our conscience. And the Spirit makes this possible. In fact, the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. What a precious gift that is. So we can have confidence to move out in love. We can be very bold in love because we're not dominated by guilt anymore. Finally, I want to just mention that the Spirit has given us the assurance of eternal life. In 1 John 5 verses 11 onwards we read, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And John wrote these things so that we would believe in the name of the Son of God, that we may know that we have eternal life. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God have eternal life. John wanted his readers to know that, so that they would be encouraged to remain in the truth of the gospel and not place their hope or confidence in anything else. There is nowhere else to find eternal life other than in Jesus, the Son of God. Eternal life is to be in the presence of the Father and the Son forever. And the Spirit gives us a foretaste of that now as a guarantee of the inheritance we are yet to possess. This series has been titled The Spirit of Life. And we've seen that the Spirit is all about bringing us to life when we were dead. He has thrust us into life by establishing us in a relationship with the Father and the Son and strengthening us to love. To love is to live, and to live is to love. And the Spirit gives us that life of love. In so doing, the Spirit has given us a living faith in the Son of God. And by being joined to him, we have eternal life. The Spirit is the one who brings the very reality and presence of Christ to us. And so the Spirit is the Spirit of life because he has united us to the Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Let's pray. Dear Father, what can we say but to thank you for the gift of your Spirit who has drawn us to yourself in your Son. And he has made real to us all the wonderful blessings of Christ's cross, that we would know the fullness of forgiveness of sin in our consciences. So it's not just an idea that's far off, but one that is as close to us as our heartbeat. And so we praise you for your abundant generosity to us in overwhelming us and lavishing upon us your great love for us. Pray, Father, that we would ever live in the knowledge of your love, knowing that we abide in you and that you abide in us. That we may know that Jesus is truly your Son, and that we may be bold in loving one another. And so we ask for your constant mercy to be upon us, that we may, in our lives and in our congregation, we would glorify you in all that we do and say. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.